Thus begins one of the classic missions, quests, or things of modern history. There's something about a mission, a quest, a thing that's greater than ourselves that inspires us. As you go back and you read through most of ancient and modern literature, you find that one of the overwhelming subjects that's written about, going clear back to Homer and the time of the Iliad and the Odyssey, are these grand quests that individuals undertake. People like King Arthur, Robin Hood, more recently Indiana Jones. But it's not just the quest of the fictional characters that draw our attention. We love to read stories of men like Lewis and Clark, who explored the West, Neil Armstrong, as the men of the Apollo mission left our planet to walk on the moon. But may I suggest that one of the grandest quests or missions or things was undertaken by a young man on a road to a forgotten city. In Acts chapter 7 and 8, you're introduced to this young man. He's consumed with his passion for the Mosaic Law, so consumed that he's willing to imprison men, women, and children, to have them beaten and, if need be, killed, so that they will not follow the way, as it was called. But suddenly, as we come to Acts chapter 9, there's suddenly a change that takes place. As Saul, as he was known then, was on his way to Damascus, he was suddenly struck by a bright light. And this bright light began to speak to him. And out of the light's words like, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And as a faithful Jew, he instantly knew a bright light, voices, "This is Jehovah." But he also realized he didn't know who Jehovah was. And he asks, "Lord, who are you?" And he responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul continues on into Damascus, and here as he arrives there, he waits 3 days until finally God sends Ananias to him. And as God comes to Ananias, he says to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And we begin in Acts chapter 9 to follow this amazing quest. And in Acts, we have a chance to see Paul's actions. We see him as he stands against the crowds, as he is stoned and carried out to the city, consumed or assumed to be dead. We see how he literally travels from one side of the Roman Empire to the other side. But what I find interesting is we come back to the book of Colossians. And if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open. We get a different view on Paul's mission. Paul shares with us from his perspective what the nature of his mission was. The purpose of his mission, he shares with us why he did what he did. And if you were with us, we've been going through the book of Colossians and we've been looking at this incomparable Christ. And it's fascinating to me that Paul begins by first of all introducing us to Jesus. And we spent several weeks looking at the first 23 verses of Colossians chapter 1 as Paul tells us that Jesus is the creator, the sustainer of all things, but he's also the recreator. He has reconciled us through his death. And then Paul stops and he shares his life with us. If you were with us last week, or 2 weeks ago actually, we began at the end of verse 23, and I'd like to just read down verse 23, down to the end of the chapter in which Paul writes these words. "This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God, or the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, so powerfully works in me." If you were here 2 weeks ago, we took a look at the first three characteristics of Paul's mission or his work. It began with his willingness to accept the God-given mission. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the story of God supernaturally calling Paul. But I'm convinced He's called each of us as well. Now, it's true. I doubt that very many of you have seen lights from heaven and heard voices from on high giving you the specific terms of your mission. But I would also suggest you are no less called than Paul was. What is it that God wants you and I to be involved in? What God-given commission has He given you? We then went on to look at Paul's ministry. His mission was focused on the church. And he says, "Now I rejoice in what I've suffered for you." Paul considered it a joy for the sake of suffering for the church. This past week, as I was studying, I came across the new definition for the word joy. One that I must admit I never thought of before. John MacArthur, in his sermon series through Colossians, defines joy as the quintessential illustration of humility. What he means by that is, if you go back and you study the life of Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy is the clearest illustration. Paul considered himself the worst of all sinners who deserved only God's wrath. And thus, anything above God's wrath was a blessing. And thus he could rejoice in anything that wasn't God pouring out His eternal wrath upon him. And John MacArthur's point was that if we truly viewed ourselves as deserving only God's wrath, everything else is a blessing. I must admit, it made me stop and think, because so often I get caught up in thinking, well, I don't deserve to be treated like that. I deserve better, and I can soon begin to feel sorry for myself. And the point is, true joy begins when I understand that what I deserve is God's wrath, but it is because of His amazing grace that He allows me untold blessings. Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel to go forward. And thirdly, it was centered on the person of Christ. And we took some time on that amazing phrase at the end of that verse, in verse 28, or verse 27 rather, in which Paul says, "Christ in you." Remember how he has described Christ, the one who made everything, the one who currently sustains everything. The Creator, Sustainer of the universe has chosen to live in you and in me. And because He lives in me, He has promised that I can have a confident expectation that one day I will be with Him because He's currently in me. But the few moments we have left this morning, I want to just center on verse 28 and 29, in which Paul gives us the final two parts of his mission, his quest, his thing, his work. He says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Paul's ministry was word-driven. It begins with the proclamation. That word proclamation was one taken from the ancient world in which CNN and Fox News and television and radio and newspaper didn't exist. And so when a decree would go out, it was necessary for the king to hire messengers who would go into every village and every community and declare, proclaim the words of the king. Paul says that I have been given a special privilege of proclaiming what? When you think of church, when you think of religion, what is your first thought? Do's and don'ts, right? Church is all about the things that I should do and opposed to the things that I shouldn't do. Paul does not say, "I proclaim rules." It's interesting, he doesn't even say, "I proclaim the words of Christ." He says, "I proclaim Jesus." As you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul comes to the city at Corinth, he begins in chapter 2 with these words, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul's passion in life was to communicate the person of Jesus. We today read of Jesus through the words of the gospel writers. We learn of Jesus through the words of the apostles such as Paul. But Paul was consumed with a person. You ought first and foremost long to know Christ. Is that your passion in life? Let me ask you, this morning when you got up, what was the first thing you thought about? when you were brushing your teeth, taking your shower, and suddenly things were wafting through your brain? What did you think about? Tomorrow morning when you get in your car and you've got that 50-minute drive, however long it takes you to get to work, what's going to be going through your head? Tonight, as you pillow your head, the last thought before you go to bed, what are you thinking about? I'm convinced the things that we daydream about, the things that we meditate on, the things that when our minds are for other reasons unoccupied, the things we think about at those moments are the things that are truly important to us. Do we think about the Cubs and why they can't seem to ever win a game? Are we thinking about the Vikings and why they have to get an old guy to be their quarterback? Are we thinking about work? Are we thinking about our stock portfolio and why it's doing so poorly? Are we thinking about, am I going to lose my job? Are we thinking about, why do my kids act the way they do? Are we thinking about, why did Jesus die for me? Are we consumed with the message we heard last Sunday, the scripture we read this morning or yesterday? Are we consumed with the constant pursuit of Christ? Are we passionate about Him? Paul says it was our ministry to proclaim Jesus to you. And it's interesting, he shares a little bit about this proclamation. He shares his method. His method was really threefold. First of all, it was admonishing. Admonishing is a big word that really means warning. It's kind of the negative side of proclaiming. I was prepared to say that we as a society really don't like warnings. But as I was thinking about it this week, I don't think that's true. I remember what afternoon it was. My son, we got him for Christmas last year, a subscription to a Lego magazine. And every 2 months he gets a new Lego magazine and it comes with an exclusive Lego thing to build. This last week he got his exclusive thing and it was a Bionicle and he was in his room putting it together. And I went in and asked him about it and he grabbed the plastic bag it had come on and showed it to me. And on the front side was this picture of this monster looking thing. I'm not even sure what it was. And for whatever reason, I flipped it over. And the entire backside was one warning after another. Don't allow anybody 3 years of age or under to use this. They'll choke to death. Don't allow infants to play with this bag. They'll suffocate. And it just went on in about 20 different languages, mind you. All of the things that I needed to be concerned about. I would be willing to bet you can't buy a product that doesn't come with a warning. You can't go to McDonald's and get a hot cup of coffee where they don't warn you the cup of coffee is hot. Amazing. But I was really struck. I believe it was on Monday because I was home and I had the television on and I was channel surfing as I do to my wife's dismay too often. And I came across this news program in which there was a young, attractive young lady being interviewed by a news guy. And I was shocked by what she was saying. She was advocating that the government needs to pass a law in which the government has the right to take your children away, send them to camp if they're deemed to be overweight. That childhood obesity is such a significant issue in our society, the government needs to have the power to remove children from your home without your permission and take them until they can get them to a weight the government would like. And the news reporter said, you really believe that that should be the government's responsibility? And she said, well, parents never put kids in child seats till the government forced them to. They never made them wear bike helmets until the government forced them to. And I was struck by how willing some in our society are to warn that you shouldn't leave plastic bags out for infants, that you shouldn't pour the coffee out of the cup under your lap, that you should be careful about childhood obesity. But yet, we're not very excited about people warning us about morality. A generation ago, if you're 50, 60 years of age or older, my guess is the verse that was most popular when you were growing up was probably what we call the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Today, the most popular verse far and away is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. You have no right to tell me how to act. You have no right to admonish me. Not morally, anyway. You can warn me about plastic bags, but don't you dare tell me my lifestyle is wrong. And Paul says that a key factor in his proclamation of the gospel is the willingness to warn of the evils of our sinful lifestyle. When was the last time you were warned? Let me phrase it a different way. When was the last time that you truly felt rebuked because you were doing something wrong? Can you remember a time in which you sat in a Sunday service, that you were reading your Bible, you were driving in the car, listening to a sermon, that you were someplace in which God's Word was opened and you truly felt rebuked? Now, I'd be willing to guess this morning, if I were to take a survey and ask all of the perfect people in the room this morning to stand up, that nobody would stand. All of us are willing to say, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. So why do we get so offended when people tell us how we're not perfect? Last Sunday was an interesting Sunday because I sat where Denny is sitting instead of standing up here. And I don't do that very often. And Peter was speaking. And it was good for me because, you know, anger is something that I struggle with. It's something I have to work on. And I'll be honest, I don't like to be rebuked probably any more than you do. But yet, it was something God needed for me to correct my attitude, to check my heart. When you come to God's Word, do you give the person preaching, the person teaching, the person reading the right to enter your heart and say, you are doing wrong, change? Paul says that my preaching involved admonishment, but it isn't just admonishment. See, I'm afraid that too often we as human beings tend to one extreme or another. We tend towards only instruction. See, Paul, as you come to his writing, he's classic on this. He spends the first half of almost all of his books teaching. He, in this book, is going to share with us, he already has, the wonderful news about who Jesus is, that he is in the very image of God, that he is all that God is in human flesh, and he shares with us some amazing truths. But as we come to chapter 3 and 4, he's going to get down to where we live. He both teaches and he rebukes. And I'm convinced that to proclaim God's Word is the willingness to both rebuke, but also to teach. But I love what Paul says. He does it with all wisdom. See, I had the president of the seminary I went to used to say that you need to be careful about hobby horses. And the way you know if it's a hobby horse or not is if you never get off the horse. Are there certain topics you never stop talking about? Are there certain truths in God's Word that's all you want to discuss? Paul says, I don't major on one point. I teach all the counsel of God's Word. I'm careful to make certain that you understand, that you are rebuked, but that you are taught in the entire counsel. If you were with us when we went through the book of Proverbs, we said that there's kind of three classes. There is, first of all, the knowledge that there's certain facts I need to learn. But then I go on from knowing the facts to understanding how those facts relate to me. And then I go to wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to take God's Word and to live it in my life. And Paul says, I want you to have all of God's Word at your disposal, and I long for you not just to change your way, but to truly see God's Word, all of it, lived out in your life. His method was that he admonished, that he taught, that he did the entire world. Why? Paul says that my motive is this, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. When I was studying, that got my attention. Do you know why? Because if you go up just three or four verses, as Paul is concluding his discussion on Jesus, the Creator who died to recreate you into a new being, said the reason why Jesus did what he did was to present you. That got me thinking. If Paul, several verses later, is going to say his goal is to present us a certain way, and he's already said that Jesus is desiring to present us in a certain way, maybe they are connected. Paul says, I want to present you as perfect. Some translations have complete, others mature. What does that mean? What does it mean to be perfect? Well, may I suggest that Jesus gives us a hint. It is holy. It is without blemish. It is free from accusation. Jesus says, it is my ultimate desire in life. I have died for this purpose, to present you to the Father, holy, set aside for ministry, without blemish, perfect, and in a state where nobody can point his finger at you. And Paul says, it is my desire to do the same thing. See, Paul's desire was not just to bring people to an understanding of who Jesus was and see Jesus enter their lives. It was not just about evangelism. Obviously, evangelism was huge to Paul. Paul traveled thousands of miles on foot all across the Roman Empire to go to places people had never heard. But he wanted more than just people to know Christ. He wanted to see Christ changing them. Now, I think honestly, if we come to this passage, it's clear that we will not be holy and without blemish and free from accusation until Christ actually presents us to the Father in a glorified body. But that doesn't mean we are free from all responsibility of change today. It was Paul's desire to preach, to truly see lives changed. It was his desire to see people grow in their faith, to see them more mature, more complete, more perfect than they were yesterday. Are you closer to Christ today than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Are you growing in your faith? Are you maturing? Just as I would be extremely discouraged if my children were the same size and weight at birth today, I think we ought to be extremely discouraged if we aren't growing. And Paul says it is my motive, my desire, my wish to present you just as Jesus wants to, holy and without blemish and free from accusation. But I think it's interesting that it's not just for a select few. Which of the people here this morning are supposed to be the holy ones? The pastor? The Sunday school teacher? Those that are deacons or trustees? It's interesting because in the NIV, for whatever reason, they chose to leave one of the everyone's out. If you go and you look at the original, Paul three times stresses, I want you to know this is for everyone. See, many scholars would suggest that the teaching that was coming to the church at Colossae was that true spirituality is only for a select few. It's only for the really mature. And Paul says that's not the case at all. Every single one of you have every opportunity to be perfect in Christ. Mature, complete, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. It's not something relegated to full-time Christian servants. It's not something relegated to only the deacons or the pastors. It is for everyone. And thus Paul labored to make certain everyone heard. And very quickly, his last point was that he was God-empowered. He says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy. Paul uses two words taken directly out of the athletic world. They were words that spoke of working to the point of absolute exhaustion. When was the last time you were at the point that you couldn't go on? My freshman year in college, I foolishly decided to go out for wrestling. It wasn't any good. I didn't have enough time, but the wrestling coach was a former Olympian. He had wrestled in 5 world games and 2 Olympics, and he was, I think, the only 50-year-old hyperactive person I've ever met. He was so filled with energy that he made it so fun. And in wrestling practice, we would wrestle, and I remember times in which I literally didn't have the energy to even stand up. At which time he'd jump up and scream, Pansy! But, you know, that's a whole other story. But it's incredible. You know, not very often in my life have I been to the point of absolute exhaustion where I just couldn't go on. Paul draws upon a word that they would have known. Do you remember the story of the first marathon? The first story of the marathon was about 500 years before Paul. It dates back to the time of the Persian-Greek wars. Persia tried to invade Europe, and Athens stood against them, and as it looked like they were going to lose, they send a gentleman to run the 26.3 miles from Athens to Sparta up against mountainous terrain, rocky terrain, and he runs and he gives the warning, and as legend has it, Sparta comes, they defeat Persia, and Persia never leaves Asia, and suddenly the Greek Empire is begun. Do you know what happened to the gentleman who ran the marathon? He died from pure physical exhaustion. That's the word Paul uses. He says, I labor to the point that I'm not sure I can even get up and take another step. Are you tired this morning? The last week was a wonderful week for me because I think most of you know that Peter Silseth is one of my best friends, and we've been friends for nearly 20 years. And I got a chance to just spend a lot of time with him last week, and we played some golf, and we just sat around and talked. And as we were talking, he was sharing that he is just tired. the last 5 or 6 years down in Honduras have been very strenuous years. Some of it because of new opportunities in ministry. Some of it because staff members have left. Some of it because people kept stealing from them. For a whole host of reasons, he is just physically exhausted. And he doesn't know if he can go on. I think if he were talking to Paul, Paul would say, great. That's exactly where you're supposed to be. See, this runs so contrary to what we as Americans are taught. The two greatest virtues in America today, I'm convinced, are comfort and pleasure, rest and enjoyment. And what does Paul say true ministry is? Suffering and exhaustion. If you are tired this morning because you stayed up too late working on your Sunday school lesson, great! That's where God wants you. If you are exhausted because you just feel overworked, wonderful! That's what God wants. And you say, wait a second, Dan, that sounds awful humanistic. Where's God in this? I love the way Paul phrases this. He says, to this end, labor struggling with all the might of God. May I suggest, God doesn't show up when we're thinking about work. God doesn't even necessarily show up when we're in our study praying about work. God shows up when we are out working. Am I saying that God helps those who help themselves? No, I'm not. I'm saying God helps those who are helping others. See, when we get to the point that we are totally exhausted because we are laboring for the needs of others, that's when God shows up. I read a story of a pastor who was in a study and he was working away and his son was just outside reading some books. And he remembered that he had a book that he had left upstairs in the bedroom. And so he asked his son, would you run upstairs and get it? The son bounded up the stairs and was gone for quite a while. The father, a bit curious as to whether or not the son had gotten distracted, left his study and he suddenly heard crying at the top of the steps. He ran up to the top of the steps to see if his son had gotten hurt and he said, what's wrong? And he said, Dad, I can't pick the book up. It's too heavy for me. At which point the dad reached down and grabbed the book and the son and carried them down. What a beautiful picture of that which Paul experienced. Paul knew what it was like to labor. As you come to 1 Thessalonians, Paul was being accused of being in the ministry for the sole purpose of gaining profit. And he says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or improper motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our heart. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you. Like a mother caring for her little children, we loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. What was Paul's job? No, it wasn't to be an apostle. That was his mission in life. His job was to make tents. He labored all day under the heats of the European sun to make tents so that he wouldn't have to take others' money. And then he spent hour after hour going door to door, house to house, sharing the gospel of Christ. Paul knows what it's like to work a 40-hour work week and dedicate the next 40 or 60 or 80 hours of his life to ministering to other people. Paul says, I labored, I struggled, I worked with all I could. And it was then that I truly experienced God's power to propel me when I was convinced I couldn't take another step. Paul's mission, his quest, his thing, was consumed with the person of Christ and sharing Christ, even if that meant he would have to struggle greatly. So what does that mean to you and I this morning? Let me just throw out three quick applications. The first is, are you tired? A couple weeks ago when I was at camp, as we finished up the last session, we had sessions in the morning and the evening, and following the last session, the camp director took time to go around the room and ask for prayer requests. And one of the prayer requests came back to mind as I was studying this. It was a mother of young children. She had probably a 3 or 4 month old baby. She had a couple other children at home. And she said through tears, "I'm just exhausted. And I don't think I can go on." I'm convinced if Paul had been there, he would have stood up and said, "That is exactly where God wants you. And it is now that He will empower you." See, God longs for us to work hard to share the gospel with others. Because when we are exhausted, then He works through us. But secondly, is God's word truly important to you? Paul's ministry was driven by the proclamation of God's word. What was the passage you read this morning or last night? Do you remember? How much time this past week did you spend reading God's Word? You know, it amazes me. We spend so much time consumed with sports and with news and with entertainment, things that are not in and of themselves bad. And I'm not trying to speak badly of them, but do we spend as much time pursuing our knowledge of Christ as we do the knowledge of our fantasy football team? Do we spend as much time consumed with knowing and memorizing and meditating on God's Word as we do with the news of the day, how the stock market is going, how the crops are doing? Are we passionate about God's Word, or is the 10 o'clock to 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning the 1 hour of the 168 or whatever we have each week that we dedicate to knowing God's Word? Is it really important to us? Do we live like it's really important to us? But thirdly, are you preaching? Wait a second here. That's your job, Pastor Dan. I'm not a preacher. It's interesting, the word that Paul uses for proclaiming is not necessarily the formal word that can only be from a pastor's mouth. It is something all of us are called to do. All of us are called to share God's word with the people God brings across our path. One story and I'm done. I came across the story of an elderly lady in Africa. She was blind, she was uneducated, she was poor. But one day she came across a missionary who shared the story of Jesus and his love for her, and she was wonderfully and miraculously saved. And she began to wonder how she, as a blind, uneducated poor woman, could share the gospel. She had an idea. She went back to the missionary and said, "Do you have any Bibles in French?" Missionary thought, why is a blind lady wanting a Bible? But he didn't question. He says, "Yes, I do." She said, "Could I have one?" He said, "Sure." So he went back into his study and he got to her Bible. And she said, "Before you give it to me, could you underline in red John 3:16? He said, "Sure." Gave her the Bible. Not really sure what she was going to do, he was curious. What she did was she sat outside a boys' school. And as the young boys would leave class each day, she would flag one of them down and say, "Can you speak French?" And proud that they were educated, unlike most of the population, they proudly said, "Well, of course I can read French." And she'd say, "Would you read this for me? Would you read the underlined passage?" And they would read John 3:16, and she would say, "Do you know what that means?" Over the course of the next several years, 24 young boys came to know Christ and became full-time pastors because a blind, uneducated woman cared enough to speak. If she can do it, so can we. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And I pray that you would open our mouths, that you would truly help us to understand all that you have done for us, and that we would excitedly and with great passion share the love that you have given us to others. Father, I pray that you would help us to be your hands, your feet, your mouth. Father, as we now turn our attention to your table, and as we begin to contemplate the sacrifice that you were willing to endure, not because we deserve it, but because we needed it. Father, I pray for the next few moments as we sing some of these hymns of the faith and as we gather around your table, Father, please move us to gratitude. Help us to understand the extent you went to make us new. Thank you for sending your Son, for it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.